In a recent issue of a nationally published magazine, there appears something that I should like to introduce a few thoughts this morning. Dr. Edward J. Steiglitz, who is a foremost authority on the study of aging, who practices in Washington, D.C., is quoted as having said this: "Extreme apprehension can be injurious. But why are we so apprehensive? I think it is because most of us in the United States are chasing something that doesn't exist. Security is a myth begotten of a wish. Security doesn't exist for anybody. If one can accept insecurity, if with equanimity, there is no destructive apprehension or tension." We're living in a day when, as has been prophesied, men's hearts are failing them. Fear is upon every man. It has been said that wars and rumors of wars would come. And the Lord has given through his prophets constantly warnings against these matters. But always there has been a blessing of comfort when he has said, "And I will come down among my saints and from the presence of my Father." In this month, which of course we signalize the birthdays of two great illustrious Americans, it is well for us to pause and consider again what the prophets have said from the beginning. This is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity, and from all other nations under heavens, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ. I read from a great industrialist who was the chairman of the board of the Standard Oil of Indiana something likewise that has caused me to think a bit about what it is in this day of uncertainty and a feeling of insecurity that shall give us that feeling of peace despite the uncertainties in which we live. He said, "A full life consists not alone in its length, but is measured by multiplying its length times its breadth multiplied by its depth." By breadth, he said, he meant a broad field of education, not only in an over-specialized field of one's choice, but in the sciences and in the humanities. And by depth, he said, we could only find that in religion. It's about some of these matters, then, that I should like to talk with you a few minutes and have you as individuals find a kind of strength to meet whatever comes with fortitude and without wavering and without fear. I take for my text, therefore, a farewell message from the Master to his disciples. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then came this glorious ringing promise: "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." While he addressed these remarks to the 11 disciples, a careful analysis and some reflection suggests that his promise of nearness to his disciples was not intended, was intended for a broader application. The end of the world is explained in the inspired version, translation of which you'll find in the Pearl of Great Price, where the disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the world, or the destruction of the wicked, which is the end of the world. In other words, the end of the world of which he spoke, the duration of which he would be with his disciples, was to be dated by the destruction of the wicked, which would come just preceding his coming. To be with his disciples always, even to the destruction of the wicked, preceding the second coming, certainly contains a promise to disciples beyond the lives of the disciples to whom he spoke. It was about this that President David O. McKay spoke to a body of priesthood in the Los Angeles Temple recently when he said, after commenting about this to which I've made reference, "I want to say to you, brethren," said the president, "that Jesus is just as much among his disciples today as he was to those among whom he spoke." The sharp contrast between the forces of darkness and the forces of light is clarified by a modern revelation, for not alone are we in the midst of powers from the Master, but we are also in the midst of powers that emanate from the director of the forces of dark. One of the earliest revelations, which he gave as a preface to his revelations, the Lord said, "For I am no respecter of persons, and will that all men shall know that the day speedily cometh, the hour is not yet but nigh at hand, when peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his dominion. But," said he, "also the Lord shall have power over his saints, and shall reign in their midst, and shall come down in judgment upon Idumea," or the world. May I repeat that? The Lord shall have power over his saints, and shall reign in their midst. In the farewell prayer, or in that great prayer just preceding his crucifixion, the Master said, "I pray not that thou should take thee," them, meaning his disciples, "out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil." Or in other words, he prayed that although they were to live in the world of wickedness and sin, that they were not to be a part of it. And then he prayed, "Sanctify them through truth, for thy word is truth." Sanctify, of course, means to purify. And then following the purification for which he prayed for his disciples, then there comes a power, divine power from on high. This was the burden of his teachings to the Nephites, and here are his words of instruction concerning this divine power. "And whoso believeth in me," he said, "and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father. And whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also. And unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And thus will the Father bear record of me, and the Holy Ghost will bear record of him, unto him of the Father and me, for the Father and I and the Holy Ghost are one." To receive the Holy Ghost is to receive the witness of the reality and nearness, not only of the Holy Ghost, but also, as he's explained, of the Father and the Son. To receive which, of course, is to point us to that eventual eternal life in the presence of God himself. The value of that feeling of nearness is prophetically declared by the prophet Moroni in these words. Wherefore, said Moroni, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world, yea, even a place on the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, and maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. This is what the prophet Joseph Smith meant when he answered his questioners at Nauvoo, where he had gathered approximately 20,000 of his saints. How are you able to govern your people? You remember his classic answer. I teach them correct principles, and they govern themselves. Great thinkers have long since recognized this need in religion if it is to become a vital force. George Harris, in his book, A Century of Change in Religion, said this, "The thought of God as a personality is a necessary condition of everything that is contained within the field of religious experience." And Professor Hacking of Harvard, in his book, Meaning of God in Human Experience, made even a more significant statement when he wrote this, "The alternative to the thought of God as a person is the thought of him as a substance, as mere energy, and chiefly as law. Just stop and consider for a moment what it would mean for us to try to obey the will of substance, to obey the will of love, of energy, or worship law. And you will have some idea at least of how near this question of the personality of God comes to the heart of true religion." So from those quotations, we might begin to sense just how the Lord has power over his saints against the power of the devil when they begin to develop a faith in him so that they will commence to serve him and to keep his commandments. Now, just how shall he reign in their midst, in the midst of his saints? Well, he has labored in various and devious ways to save his saints. In one of the earliest of the revelations given for the missionaries in this day, he said this, "Lo, he that thrusteth in his sickle with all his might, the same layeth up in store and perish not, but brings salvation to his own soul." In other words, one who sets out to help one of our Father's children and save him, to that individual who thus serves, the Lord promises likewise salvation. Our Heavenly Father is like any other earthly father, but I suppose 10,000 or thousands and thousands of times more concerned about all his children and their salvation. We may grow weary working with one of these stubborn, stiff-necked of his children, but I'm inclined to think that our Father never grows weary. And he has various ways by which he might approach them. May I repeat what I have already read? He said, "The day speedily cometh, and the hour is not yet, when peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion." As I've read that, I've thought of the time in which we live as something like a football game. When the teams are out on somewhere near the 40-yard line, they take chances. They open up with forward passes and what have you. But when they get down inside the 10-yard line with goal to go for a touchdown and the winning of the game at stake, as the boys say, they play it pretty close to their chest. They don't open up any wide-open football, and their yardage is very difficult as inch by inch the defense team is moved towards the goal line. As I've thought of that, I've thought that we're in the Saturday night of time, or to put it in that same figure of speech, we're inside the 10-yard line with goal to go. The goal is the coming of the Savior, when the millennial reign shall start. Inch by inch, the powers of the Almighty are moving him towards that goal, and he's putting up a stubborn resistance, the like of which he's never done before in the history of his nefarious warfare. You catch the concern that our Heavenly Father has about his children in some of his revelations, one of which he said, "O ye nations of the earth, how oft would I have gathered you together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." And then he indicates the various ways by which he's made repeatedly appeals to all his earthly children. He said, "How oft have I called upon you by the mouth of my servants, and by the ministering of angels, and by my own voice, and by the voice of thunderings, and by the voice of lightnings, and by the voice of tempests, and by the voice of earthquakes and great hailstorms, and by the voice of famines and pestilences of various kinds, and by the great sound of a trump, and by the voice of judgment, and by the voice of mercy all the day long, and by the voice of glory and honor and the riches of eternal life, and would have saved you with an everlasting salvation, but ye would not." Now I'd like to give you three illustrations from the Scriptures to indicate some of the ways by which he manifests his power through men. You remember Moses was commanded to take direction of the work among the children of Israel and to speak to them certain things as he was commanded. But Moses had a stammering tongue, you will remember. And somewhat impatient it seemed, God spoke to him and said, "And thou shalt speak to Aaron, whom thou shalt call to be thy mouthpiece, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Then this, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be even to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Now there we see a power given to man to speak for God in giving commandments. In the writings of the Apostle Peter, he spoke of a matter where Jesus, after his crucifixion, had, during the 3 days while his body lay in the tomb, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, as Peter said, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. President Joseph F. Smith, in commenting about that, said one day he was pondering the meaning of those words and wondering how in 3 days the Master could so extend himself as to preach to the millions who were spirits in prison, who had died before his advent. And he writes this significant thing: "As I wondered, my eyes were opened, and my understanding quickened, and I perceived that the Lord went not in person among the wicked and the disobedient who had rejected the truth to teach them. But behold, from among the righteous he organized his forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness, even to the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead." There again we see how his power manifests itself through ordained ministrations as he sets it up under his power. One more. I'd have you sometime turn to the Doctrine and Covenants, the 36th section, and read these words in the second verse. "This is the Lord speaking, and I," meaning the Lord, "will lay my hand upon you," speaking to Edward Partridge, one of the first bishops of the church, "and I will lay my hand upon you by the hand of my servant Sidney Rigdon, and you shall receive my spirit, the Holy Ghost, even the Comforter, which shall teach you the peaceable things of the kingdom." Now here's the Lord saying that when he, one of his authorized servants, puts his hand by authority upon the head of one to be blessed, It is as though he himself were putting his hand on with them to perform that ordinance. And so we begin to see how he manifests his power among men through his servants. There's one fundamental truth in connection with that I should like to impress. In this earliest revelation, which we call the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord said, "What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same." The simple faith that accepts that which comes from the inspired utterances of those whom God has set to preside over his church is indicated in the sweet faith of the late President Heber J. Grant, who had been stricken and in his advanced years it was thought that he would not be long upon the earth. And as is frequently the case among the saints, there's a lot of supposing that the president should die, and supposing that the next line of authority were not physically or mentally able to carry on his work. Some of you may live through such periods, and you may be one to suppose. One of his own family approached him on one occasion and said, "Grandfather, suppose that the president of the church should die, and suppose that there was one not prepared to carry on." And the president impatiently said, "Stop that supposing. There's no supposing with the Lord. He knows who he wants to preside over his church." Brigham Young said, talking about the inspiration which comes to him, something like this: "I suppose I have as many problems as any man, but I have no worries. My mind is as a blank sheet of white paper. And when I have a problem, I wait until the Lord writes. And when he writes, I read what he says, and then I do what he says." I think we could all take a lesson from that. Yes, he said that his spirit will strive among all his children to lead them to receive great powers. When he bid farewell to his disciples before his crucifixion, he told them if he went, he would pray the Father that he would give them another comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that he might abide with you forever. And then he gave six things that the power of the Holy Ghost would do when it came. First, he will teach you all things. And mark you, he personalized the Holy Ghost by saying, He will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance. He shall testify of me. He will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. And he will reprove the world of sin. Now, there are some of our folks who are not deeply rooted in faith who say, when we talk about this power which can only be conferred by those having authority, say, "What? Do you mean to say that the Mormons are the only ones who have the gift of the Holy Ghost among them?" Well, the Master said it, that the world could not receive the Holy Ghost because the world didn't keep his commandments. But there's another spirit that strives with all our Father's children, which sometimes is mistaken for the Holy Ghost in our writings and in our teachings. This was President Joseph F. Smith's explanation. The Spirit of God, or as it's referred to otherwise, the light of Christ or the light of truth, he speaks of it as the Spirit of God, which emanates from deity, may be likened to electricity or the universal ether, as explained, which fills the earth and the air and is everywhere present. It is the power of God, the influence that he exerts throughout all his works, by which he can effect his purposes and execute his will in consonant with the laws of free agency which he has conferred upon man. By means of this spirit, every man is enlightened, the wicked as well as the good, the intelligent and the ignorant, the high and the low. each in accordance with his capacity to receive the light. And this spirit or influence, which emanates from God, may be said to constitute man's consciousness and will never cease to strive with man until man is brought to the possession of the higher intelligence, which can only come through faith, repentance, baptism for the remission of sins, and the gift or the presentation of the Holy Ghost by one having authority. I remember just 10 days or so ago, Elder Spencer W. Kimball and I were in the presence of a prominent man in the newspaper world. He and his wife had invited us to their apartment to discuss matters pertaining to the church. In the course of our conversation, the wife indicated that she'd been at the Billy Graham revival meetings at Madison Square Garden. And she said, something hit me and virtually lifted me out of my seat. But she said, now I'm confused and I don't know what to do about it. Well, she isn't the first one that's been lifted by something and then wondered what to do about it. The Apostle Paul, you remember, when he was stricken by the light, and as he lay prone, blinded, the voice spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And with enfeebled voice he asked, what, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Now, he might, like some, have thought, well, that's a call to preach. And he might have gone out from there, going among the nations on his own responsibility. But the voice came back, thou shalt go to one in the city of Damascus, and he shall tell thee what thou shalt do. He went, was healed of his blindness, was baptized, and then received his commission from the proper authorities. Well, that's what we said to this lovely wife. Yes, the Spirit's trying to wake you up, but if you don't do something about it, why, you'll still be in confusion. That's exactly what led the prophet Joseph Smith to pray. In the midst of all this confusion caused by the revival, what should I do? And he came upon that precious passage of Scripture, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The divine power which sustained the disciples after his ascension is spoken of in this one significant statement. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Oh, that we might have the faith of a little child. I listened the other night to a little 5.5-year-old son in whose home there has recently come a brand new baby. Through the period of preparation, the mother had undergone stern difficulties. At one time, it was thought that the baby was lost and its life was not there. And even after the baby came, there were difficulties involved, and this little one in the family circle had heard constantly the pleading with God that the baby might be saved and that the mother might be protected. All of this seemed to have had an impression, and I heard this little 5.5-year-old child say, dear God, I'm glad we can talk to you in these wonderful words. And dear God, I wish there was something that I could do for you, for all the wonderful things that you've done for us. I wish we could all catch the sweetness and the beauty of that childish request. If we could only understand all the things that he's done for us, we would pray like that little child, dear God, I wish there was something that I could do for you, for all the wonderful things that you've done for us. My testimony of his nearness is too sacred to relate in detail to you here today, but I bear a witness, solemn witness, that I have been shown things concerning that nearness. The Master castigated his disciples in this dispensation when he said, behold, I say unto you, there are many who have been ordained among you whom I have called, but few of them are chosen. They who are not chosen have sinned a grievous sin, in that they are walking in the darkness at noonday. I went to reorganize a stake in one of our distant places. We were talking about the various men, and one excellent man was described. He's got a wonderful family, got a lovely wife. He's a good man. There's just one thing wrong with him. He goes to sleep with his eyes wide open. Well, I think that's probably what the master meant here. Here we are today, as it were, in noonday, with all these great, wonderful blessings round about us. And we're sinning a great and grievous sin in that we are walking in darkness at noonday. With our eyes wide open, we're blinded to the truth. Then he followed with this suggestion. If you keep not my commandments, the love of the Father shall not continue with you. Therefore, you shall walk in darkness. Last Saturday night, I attended a most impressive service in one of the Salt Lake City stakes, where a young wife and mother had been asked to talk, having come out of that darkness into light. She described her home. How many times had she heard young people thank the Lord for the wonderful homes from which they'd come? But she said, I can't, because my home was a broken home. In my home, I'd never seen family prayer. We never had a visit from the ward teachers. My father and mother, I'd never seen them in church. Well, after the divorce took place, she, a young girl, 14 years of age, wandered about. She married out of the church. She married into the Greek race. And there were troubles and difficulties, and it looked as though divorce was imminent. And so wisely they said, well, we've tried going your way. That man into the life of drinking and smoking and carousing. Now let's try the church way. And then she told what a struggle it was to go the church way. She said it isn't easy for a person to change so completely, and it took time. Shedding old habits and developing new ones. Being able to give up old friends. They just don't fit anymore. And then here you are between with the new friends, not quite willing to accept you because you don't smell right. You don't talk right. You don't think right. You don't dress right. You've left your old friends and you're trying to get the new ones to accept you. The entertainment that you had in the past won't do. Your whole social life has to be changed. Even the way you think has to change. The way you dress. Be careful about your dress. The way you talk and the books you read. Everything you do has to be changed. And it's all hard work. She said, I'd hate to live my life over again, but I'm awfully glad that I had this life to live. And then she made this one significant statement. She said, I remember the first time I ever knelt in prayer. Ray walked in and was so surprised at finding me in this kneeling position. He just stood there and watched. But when I stood up, we both knew there'd be peace in our house that night. Oh, you Latter-day Saint youth. Today is a day of turmoil, a day of strife. Remember that there's no security in a mundane world. As this man has said, if one can accept insecurity with peace, there is no destructive apprehension or tension. And the only way to peace is to know as his disciples then knew, and as I bear solemn witness to you, the disciples today now know, that when we go forth with the majesty, under the majesty and power of his priesthood, God is working with us and blessing us with signs following, that his power is still among us to bless us and to save his people, which I bear solemn testimony he is doing and will do for all of you and all his faithful children. And I do it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.